Let's read Belzig Confession, Article 15 on Original Sin for the last time in our last class this year from the Belzig Confession. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. Okay, we want to start by considering original sin in terms of the human race. Some of this is a little bit of review, but that's okay. And here we first need to grasp the role of Adam as our federal, that is, covenant head who represents us, so that what he does is our deed in him. The two classic passages to prove Adam's covenant headship as the representative of the human race are Romans 5, we sin in Adam, we read that this week, and 1 Corinthians 15, we die in Adam, and we read that last week. And you may be familiar with the line from the New England Primer in the days of the Puritans, instructional manual for children. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's how Belzig Confession 15 begins. On original sin, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended. Here's a question for you. Which historic reformed document begins, quote, as all men have sinned in Adam? Which historic reformed document begins, as all men have sinned in Adam?
Westminster Confession?
No, it begins with a statement of Scripture.
The Canons.
The Canons of Dort.
Very good.
I didn't think anybody would get that, but I'm glad to be wrong. So that's the first factor in original sin in terms of the human race, the role of Adam. And the second factor is that original sin is conveyed to us from Adam by ordinary generation or procreation. And last week we looked at lots of Bible texts, such as verses in Job 14, 15 and 25, and Psalms 51 and 58. Belzig Confession 15 describes original sin at the end of line 2 in the Greencreek's book as, quote, an hereditary disease. It's passed on like some of those diseases which you get from your parents. And then it goes on to say, a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected, and affected not just in their infancy, but even in their mother's womb. Now, which of our church's forms would you expect most touches upon this truth? Now, we have the three forms of unity, the three creeds, Belzig Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. And then in our Green Creeds book, we have the forms.
The Baptism form.
And there's about 10 of them. And the answer is baptism form. You read about original sin in the baptism form. You wouldn't expect it to be in the form for the ordination of elders and deacons. Or in the Lord's Supper form. Though it might occur there more possibly than in the form for excommunication, let's say. But the baptism form. And if you have the Green Creeds book, turn with me to the baptism form on page 258 of the Green Creeds book. I'm going to read you four main passages in the Green Creeds book from the form for the administration of baptism. It begins, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath." So the first part of the three parts, the three principal parts of baptism, is original sin. And then in the section as regards the infants of believers at the top of page 259, it starts, "And although our young children do not understand these things," they're only about so long, "we may not therefore exclude them for baptism." And then it makes this powerful comparison, "for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam," they don't even understand those terms, "so are they again received unto grace in Christ." And then on page 260, the first of the exhortation to the parents is, first, "whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized." And then the person says, yes, the first of the three questions to the parents is about original sin. And if you come to the part of the form which deals with adults, the second question addressed to the adults is, "dost thou believe that thou art conceived and born in sin, and therefore art a child of wrath by nature, wholly incapable of doing any good and prone to all evil," etc. Original sin is prominent in the baptism form. And while we have the Creeds book open, it's well to read at this point from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 7. And those with the pink books can join in and follow here. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 7, asks, "Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature, this original sin?" Whence then proceeds this depravity? Where does it come from? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, way back then. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are conceived and born in sin. So Adam's sin, way back then, is our sin, and it's conveyed to us through birth by ordinary generation. Now, back in Belgic Confession 15, the first sentence reads, "We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature, and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb." It says there, original sin, all mankind. Are there any exceptions?
Christ.
Jesus Christ is sinless. He did not sin. And impeccable. He could not sin. So he had no original sin and no actual sin. He was without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 puts it. So he is our holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 26. And Jesus Christ is sinless, including his being without original sin, because
he was not the
out of procreation in the sense of a man?
No.
He's not a son of Adam?
He is the son of Adam according to the listing in Luke 3. So we're all agreed that Jesus without original sin, the question is why?
Because he was conceived in the Holy Ghost.
Yes. He is without sin because he was born and he's conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1 verse 35. And then a second factor in this is that his person is the only begotten and eternal Son of God. His person is the second person of the Holy Trinity. His human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And it's not an issue of sin being passed on through the male line. There's no scripture for that. Or male blood or anything like that in procreation, as some fundamentalists teach. Right, there's another exception according to some. Another exception to original sin according to some. Not according to us, but according to the Virgin Mary. Rome says there are two people without original sin, Christ and Mary, the Lord's mother. According to Rome, Mary is without original sin. And what's the technical phrase for that?
Immaculate conception.
Yes, Mary's immaculate conception. Mary is without original sin, and Mary is without actual sin, which means that Mary is sinless. That's Rome's view. And if you say, how come she's sinless? Well, then they'll say, but it's because the grace of God in Jesus Christ kept her from sin. So she never sinned. To which, as healthy biblical Protestants, you immediately protest and cite scripture.
She called Jesus her Savior.
Yeah. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Luke 1 verse 47, near the start of the Magnificat. To which Rome responds, God is Mary's Savior in the sense that God saved her from sin by keeping her from it. Not by her committing sins and then being forgiven, but God saved her by sin by working graciously inside her so that she did not transgress. Here's Luke 2 verse 49. Jesus, age 12, says to his mother and father, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? I believe in that their sin. She ought to have understood her son. She ought not have been worrying and fretting about him. And so Jesus' word there is an admonition and rebuke. How come you didn't know that I had to be about my father's business? And similarly, Christ rebukes his mother in a mild enough way too, an appropriate way, in John 2 verse 4, when she says, you know, at the wedding of Cana, why don't you produce wine for these people? Woman, what have I to do with thee? She was telling the Son of God what to do. And that was sinful. Rome's doctrine of Mary is, of course, Mariolatry. And Mariolatry consists of the words Mary and idolatry. And what we call Mariolatry, Rome calls, it sounds like Mariolatry, and even looks like Mariolatry, Mariology. What they call positive, neutral, or possibly even positive Mariology, the study of Mary, we call Mariolatry, the idolatrous veneration of Mary. Rome's doctrine of Mary is a quote-unquote Christian form of goddess worship. And we're particularly interested in Rome's doctrine of Mary, and this is why it crops up here, because it impinges upon her heretical doctrine of original sin. Karl Barth, with whom we don't agree in most things, for he was a heretic, but a man who was very quotable, when asked, what are our differences with the Church of Rome, said something like, well, we only have one, her doctrine of Mary. because from that one doctrine leads most of her other doctrines, or most of her other false doctrines are related to and impinge upon her doctrine of Mary. Now moving on, having considered original sin in terms of the human race, Adam, our covenant head, falls, and then original sin is conveyed by ordinary generation to all the human race except Christ. Having considered original sin in terms of the human race, we now need to consider original sin in terms of sin and grace. And Belgic Confession 15 does both of these things. It considers original sin in the terms of the human race, and original sin in terms of sin and grace. And as we go through this from Belgic Confession 15, we're going to bear in mind the passage we read in Romans 5, and that passage's place in the book of Romans. So the first connection here is original sin and actual sin. How, in Belgic Confession 15, are original sin and actual sin related? The answer is that our original sin, our inward corruption, which we inherit from Adam, is the roots, one word, it's the woeful source or origin of actual sin. And then from that more prosaic word source, we have two images, the first of which is root. And the root here produces a tree. The root is underground and invisible, typically, or at least most of it. That's where original sin is, underground and invisible. And from the root grows a tree, which is above the ground, and visible, and which bears evil fruit. So original sin is the root of actual sin. That evil fruit is born, supported from that root. And there's another image of original sin with regard to actual sin. It's the source, and then image one, it's the root, and image two,
the fountain.
It's the fountain. So the fountain gushes forth, from the fountain gushes forth water, and from original sin, our inner total depravity derived from Adam, gushes forth sin, actual sin. And this article makes it very clear that original sin is not dormant, but active. In line 4 of Belgic Confession 14, it says that original sin produceth in man all sorts of sin. It produces. And it produces all sorts of sin, so there isn't a single sin that the believer or the unbeliever could say, I transgressed in doing X, Y, and Z, but that particular sin didn't come from my native depravity in any way. That was sort of separate and apart from it. Every sin comes from the source, the woeful source, or that evil fountain or root of original sin. If you look in the Green Creeds book on page 41, the second line, it says that actual sin, quote, always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. It always, day and night, every day, all the time, always. The fountain never dries up in a particularly warm or hot season. Always. Listen to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15 verse 19, showing how active our evil natures are and how they are the source of our sinfulness. Quote,
For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. The flesh is always working, and these are the works. These works are manifest and evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, sexual sins, idolatry, witchcraft, and then hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, and then partying sins, drunkenness, revelings, and such like.
Now, what can we say about original sin and actual sin in the book of Romans? Well, Romans is the book which most systematically sets forth original sin. In what chapter? Chapter 5. And Romans is also, and it's no coincidence, Romans is also the book which most systematically sets forth actual sin. And especially what chapters? 6 and 7. 6 and 7 and 3.
And 1.
And 2. Yeah. So the book of Romans especially and most systematically sets forth sin in Romans 1 through 3. That's the subject. But important truths are taught about sin in Romans 6 and 7. Now we need to see the connection between original sin and condemnation. And condemnation is God's condemnation, in which God utters a judgment, a negative judgment, against the human race. Now, most professing Christians do not believe that original sin is sufficient to condemn all mankind. And particularly here, the issue is the infants of unbelievers dying in infancy. And if they do say, theoretically, perhaps, original sin is sufficient to condemn all mankind, God has elected, if they can bring that in some shape or form into their system, and Jesus has shed his blood for, and the Holy Spirit works in the heart of, each and every child who dies in infancy, whether born of believers or unbelievers. And this is the position, first of all, and most obviously, from those who hold a false doctrine of original sin. Romanism, Arminianism, Unitarianism, and Anabaptism. Now, there's one particular eschatological view which often, perhaps even usually, holds that all infants dying in infancy go to heaven. One particular eschatological school, one of the millennial views, of its own tendency, leads that way.
Dispensationalism.
Premillennialism.
In Scofield's book, he says that all kinds of people die, innocent children.
Uh-huh. But that's because of...
Sorry, sinless infancy wrote actually...
Okay, but that's because of his Arminianism, not because of his dispensationalism. Mm.
No, the...
You're arguing for premillennialism.
The majority of premillennialists that I've met certainly believe that any infants who die in infancy go to heaven.
But what is there in the premillennial system that leads into that view? Or is it simply that most premillennialists are Arminian?
You're going to say postmillennialism because when Christ comes back, the majority of the world is Christianized, so infants have to be...
Yes, and that's the argument, but that's part of the postmillennial system.
See?
See, the postmillennial eschatology, its rationale in the form of most of its proponents is not only that when Christ comes back to the Christianized world, so all those children will be saved. This is the main point of my argument, is that they, in order to have the majority saved, because the argument, for instance, of Charles Hodge, in order to have the majority saved, argue along these lines. In the history of the world, a very large percentage of human beings have died in the womb or in their infancy. And if we are going to have more on the saved side of the scales than the unsaved side of the scales, we need to take all those children who are born of unbelievers into the saved category. And so that's my argument, that post-millennialism, the system itself, there's something in that system, that eschatology.
Spurgeon actually hit the hell of that too.
Spurgeon held to that too, he did. He did, but Spurgeon was primo.
But he based it on that text, for grace abides, or said about his grace, not far more about.
Okay, but that isn't an eschatological argument.
No.
And it isn't a proper exegesis of the text either.
No.
And it came more from Spurgeon's free offer and sentimental views.
Calvin don't believe that, man.
No.
The infants went to heaven from their death.
No.
He didn't?
No. No, he believes that the elect infants of believers go to heaven.
The whole few copies of the Bible, they're supposed to be Calvinistic.
Mm-hmm.
And yet they believe that every infant dies, whether it's his parents are Christian or not, he goes straight to heaven.
Then you have the strange view that all infants die of infancy are elect somehow or other, and Christ died for them. And there's an Arminian strain through there, and they're not properly grasping original sin.
Yeah. We had an example of one, a lecture one night, and Martin Palomino, he believes that Christ dies for all of original sin, but not actual sin, and therefore all those infants that die, you have not committed actual sin.
Well, that's a sophisticated heresy, all right?
Yeah.
Because those for whom Jesus died, in terms of the original sin, he died also for their actual sin.
Yeah, but he died for all original sin, but not all actual sin. That's the way it's right.
Aye.
Then he lost the child, you see.
Okay. And that's the thing. When people talk about children, understandably too, they get emotional. You know, children are about as an emotional subject as anything, and especially the death of children.
He should have more hope because he's a believer and his wife is too. So.
Aye, but you see, his hope should be in the covenant of grace which God establishes as believers in their seed. He doesn't need to dream up some heretical view of original sin and the death of Christ. Yeah. There's a soteriology too, a doctrine of salvation, the free offer. Why would the free offer? I think that's why we're back now with the Whitfield. Why would the free offer lead to the salvation of all children dying in infancy?
Never been given a chance.
That's part of it, yeah. But think about the free offer as the free offer. What is the free offer? God earnestly desires to save everybody. And if God earnestly desires to save everybody, and there's all these children dying in infancy who then didn't have a chance in that sense, then surely if God is going to be able to bring some into his arms, they're going to be at the top of the list. It's going to be easiest for the theoretician to try and work out in his system the inclusion of the children of unbelievers in salvation.
It's a frightening thought for all the children that have been aborted at the hands of evil men because of the whatever reason parents don't want the child.
It is a frightening thought. And this brings us to the next one. The notion of the age of accountability. The age of accountability. Now, abstractly, there is an age, I suppose, where a child becomes accountable for its actions. Okay? Legally, a person's much more accountable before the state when they're 18. There are some things that you would be sharper in discipline a 12-year-old child. You know, if your 12-year-old child took a glass of orange juice and threw it on the floor, you know, you wouldn't treat that in the same way if a 2-year-old child just did that and it fell on the floor and smashed. So we're all, there's accountability, there's degrees of accountability. It's related to age. But this age of accountability notion here is that if a child dies before the age of accountability, whether it's the child of a believer or not, it goes to heaven. That's what we're dealing with now here. And then, of course, this view, if you ask them just to try and explore the view a bit, what is the age of accountability? The natural tendency with this view is to get the age of account, it slowly starts creeping up. This is 2 or 3 or 4 or 7 or 12 or 14. You know, and
I was thinking earlier about Christ, you know, it's easy to think of Christ having not committed sin as an adult, but we think of children and how disobedient they are to parents from their earliest years. I think that Christ was the only child who wasn't disobedient to his parents in any shape or form.
It must have been an eerie thing for the people who had, like, obviously Christ would have cried to indicate that he was hungry, but there wouldn't have been any petulance or selfishness in his cry.
I think because he felt well behaved, is that probably why Mary panicked? She didn't know where he was. He's always here. We knew where he is all the whole time. So what's going on?
Yep.
How would they fit that with the age of accountability? Would they then say that Christ could have been petulant and been in some way disobedient until he reached the age of accountability?
I would say they wouldn't relate it at all, and they would want to say that Christ was sinless. Now, this idea of the age of accountability, any child dying before that immediately always goes to heaven, this would be the view held by most evangelicals. This, of course, the word evangelical deserves to be put in within 4 inverted commas on each side. And most Baptists too, especially Baptists. And I believe this view is, I used the phrase earlier, a sentimental view and a view without scripture. And it particularly intrigues me that the Baptists especially hold this because they believe that the children of believers aren't holy, God doesn't save them, and there's no difference between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers internally and according to God's view of them. They have certain external benefits, like having parents that pray for them and they're being taught the Bible, but there is essentially no difference in them. Well, here's the strange thing, that within the Baptist framework, pretty much all of them, see all the children of unbelievers as well as believers going to heaven, but the children of believers, while they're still living, are to be viewed as little heathen and outside the grace of God and no different from the children of unbelievers. And going back to what Hillary said, this view of the age of accountability, if you go that way, that if you die before that, before you reach that age, you automatically go to heaven, then those who commit abortion have the surest, most certain way of getting their children to heaven. Far more sure and certain, if you're talking probabilities or percentages, we don't care to do that, but far more certain than the believer.
Which makes it a very dangerous doctrine.
Makes it a very dangerous doctrine. Yeah. This notion that all the children of unbelievers go to heaven is entirely contradictory to what the scripture says. What about the flood? Did God just drown adults? And that flood was a picture of sin and judgment, God's condemnation of the whole human race. When God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, which, as Jude tells us, was a picture of hell, on Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, now admittedly those cities had a very high percentage of homosexuals, so the birth rate would have been lower than normal, but we're hardly going to think that there were no children there whatsoever. So then God would have these children destroyed by fire coming down from heaven, which is a picture of hell, and yet they'd be saved. But then what was the point of Abraham's prayer? Lord, that be far from thee to kill the righteous with the wicked. Anybody who's going to be saved has to get out of those cities. And so Lot was dragged out by the two angels. The 10th plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Some of those firstborns wouldn't have been too big. And it was the angel of death. Christ came and slew them as a curse upon that pagan nation in their children. But then we're told those children went to heaven. When Israel conquered Canaan, they were told to put man woman and child to the sword. In a secular world, that's called genocide. In this instance, God himself spoke directly and said, "You are my agent of judgment." And therefore, it's permissible and even right to do it in that instance. God doesn't do that today. The period of direct speech from heaven is finished.
It was children of God, Elisha.
Go up thou bald head. Yep. Yep. And some of us men think that's a particularly heinous sin.
Recommend the first and slay them all.
42.
42 of them. Yep.
Two sheep bears.
Yep. You know, maybe there were some children who weren't that big.
At least it was kind of all the experience I've had with particularly the brethren. They would usually put out like 5 or 6.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the month of that because even I know from my wee boy, he's not 3 days old. He knows the difference between right and wrong, right?
Oh, it does, yep. Yep. But if you pushed them, like, you know, if one of their own number has an 8-year-old who dies, but he didn't care if it, you know, he'd be in. Now, the Belgic Confession is very clear here. It says that original sin is, lo and behold, sin. Original sin is sin. And sin brings death, and sin brings condemnation. And original sin is in infants, and it's sin. And the wages of sin is death. And what is God's attitude towards sin? He hates it because he's infinitely holy and right. And so, the Belgic Confession says that original sin is vile and abominable in the sight of God. Now, let's read this first sentence of Article 15. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which original sin is corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind, even infants. And infants are even mentioned. Infants infected in their mother's womb. Now, let's look at three passages in the canons. We'll start with the first article of the first head of doctrine. Canons 1:1. This is how the original 5 points of Calvinism begin. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish, and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the Apostle, Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Infants 2. And verse 23, for all have sinned, infants 2, and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, also of infants, with original sin, is death, with the full biblical meaning of death. Now, turn to Canons 3:4, Rejection of Errors 1. That first article is significant. If you believe that first article, you're basically guaranteed to be a Calvinist. And if you don't believe that first article, you're an Arminian. Do you believe that original sin is sufficient to condemn all mankind? That's how the canons start. Well, here's Canons 3:4, Rejection 1, page 170 in the Green Creeds book. The Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole human race, including infants, or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment in hell, including infants. Rejection. For these contradict the Apostle, who declares, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. Romans 5:12, the first verse in the classic passage on original sin. And the judgment of one came unto condemnation. Romans 5:16, the same passage. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And then there's Canons, Head 1, Article 17. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies in many places that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. And so for Reformed believers, because of the biblical teaching of the covenant and God's grace in the lines of generations, including according to God's eternal and unconditional election, we have hope regarding our children, the children of believers, but there's no covenant promises for the children of unbelievers dying in infancy. The second commandment would deal with that. And it's as well now that we look at Romans 5 together. I'll read verses 16, 17 and 18. Romans 5, 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation. Condemnation from God, worthy of eternal destruction. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence, Adam, death reigned by one. Then, verse 18, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all, including infants, to condemnation. So that's original sin and actual sin. Original sin and condemnation. Now, original sin and baptism, of all things, baptism. Baptism. Now, baptism itself, as a doctrine, will come up in our Belgic Confession in Article 34. But here we're just touching on it. Now, which false church is especially in view here when the reference to baptism in the Belgic Confession, this false church isn't named here? In fact, it's never actually named in the Belgic Confession. We read about the Anabaptists, the Pelagians, but this group is never named. The Roman Catholics. Now, regarding the reprobate who are baptized with water, baptism does not forgive them. Justification. And baptism does not erase or weaken their original sin either. They're not forgiven their sins and they're not sanctified. There's no limitation of original sin with baptism for those who aren't saved. Rome, of course, holds there is. Now, listen very carefully to this question. Regarding the elect who are baptized by water, does baptism forgive their sins? No. Regarding the elect who are baptized by water, does baptism erase or weaken original sin? No. But water baptism doesn't justify or sanctify. Water baptism doesn't improve us with regard to our original sin or actual sin. But water baptism as a sign and seal of real inward spiritual baptism is a sign and seal of our justification and aids in our assurance and comfort. And water baptism is a sign and seal that our real inward baptism sanctifies us. But neither water baptism nor real baptism abolishes original sin. Is that a true statement? Neither water baptism or real baptism abolishes original sin. Does away with it. No, it doesn't do away with it. It doesn't do away with it. Let's look at sentence 2 of Belgic Confession, Article 15. Nor is it, this is the start of page 41 in the Green Book, nor is it, original sin, by any means abolished or done away by baptism. Since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain.
Would you not say, though, in the sense of regeneration, the sense of the Spirit giving us a new heart, that is the reality of baptism, that new heart does not sin?
That's true. But regeneration doesn't abolish or do away with original sin.
No.
It has a positive effect with regard to original sin. We'll come to that in a minute. But it doesn't abolish or do away with it. Now, coming back to Romans. Romans 5 deals with original sin. Romans 6 mentions baptism. Romans 6 verse 3 and following mentions baptism, and there in view is not water baptism, but real baptism. And here the person is really, truly, spiritually baptized, united with Christ, and therefore partakes of him and his benefits. But if you look at verses 11 through 13, total depravity or original sin is not abolished or removed. Instead, the believer must reckon himself dead to sin. He must consider himself that way. He mustn't, verse 12, let sin reign in his mortal body. It's there, but he mustn't let it reign. And he mustn't yield his members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I'll have to go a little bit quicker now because we're running out of time. Fourth, original sin and justification. Original sin and justification. What's the connection?
Adam gives us the original sin and Christ gives us sacrifice.
That's right, yep. The justification is two things, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. But in justification, we are forgiven our original sin. That second sentence of Belgic Confession 15 continues after the semicolon, notwithstanding, though original sin isn't abolished or done away when the believer is regenerated, notwithstanding, it, original sin, is not imputed unto the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven him. And in the book of Romans, we have the teaching that our original sin is forgiven, along with our actual sins, in Romans chapter 5. And then justification itself is dealt with in Romans 3 and 4. Now, out of all the Psalms, which Psalm deals most with original sin and justification?
51.
Psalm 51, the one we sang earlier. David here prays that God, verse 2, cleanse him from sin, wash him from his iniquity. Verse 3, he's confessing his sin. Verse 4, he admits that his sin was against God and asks God to be just in forgiving him. And then verse 5 mentions that he was born and formed in the womb in guiltiness and sin. And there are more and more praise for the forgiveness of sin, justification. And in that context, original sin is repeatedly brought up. So justification is mentioned here, that our original sin is not imputed to us, but justification itself is the subject of Belgic Confession 23. But it's touched upon, because original sin includes actual sin, condemnation, baptism. Original sin touches on justification. And finally, in this connection, original sin touches upon sanctification. Original sin touches upon sanctification. The third sentence says, not that believers should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption, original sin, our inward depravity, the old man, should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Now, here's a question for you. Original sin. We're born in original sin. Right? Sanctification is God addressing our problem with original sin. And how does God speak of sanctification, and particularly regeneration, which is the mirror of being born in sin? The new birth. Your first physical birth, you're born in sin. And when God addresses original sin, he gives you a different birth, the new birth. Right? So from original sin is equivalent to the old man. Right? And the old man, think Adam. Adam, the old man, has descended to me. And then in regeneration, there's the new man. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Also called the new creation. and the new heart, newness, life, whereas the old is dead, corrupt, under God's judgment. So Jesus says, in effect, to Nicodemus, you must be born again because you've been born in sin and shaped in iniquity. That's the point. And what free is, in Belgic Confession 15, describes the describes our experience of original sin as believers. Yep, that isn't just so immediately experiential though as some of the other bits. A sense of corruption. That's what the believer experiences. He has a sense of corruption inside himself, so that believers often sigh and groan. And this is described in what chapter of the Bible at most length?
Romans
7. Romans 7. Romans 5 deals with original sin. Romans 7 deals with the experience of original sin in the battle of sanctification of flesh, lusting against the Spirit. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He sees another law or principle in his members, warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, he's sighing there, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And part of Psalm 51 is not only original sin and justification, but there's also in there, as you would expect, original sin and sanctification, the renewing of the Spirit and the joy of the Holy Ghost. To conclude our subject, I want to bring the debate on original sin further in church history. There are two main controversies. The first main controversy with original sin involved week or two ago, what individual? The heretic? Pelagius, who was from what country? Britain. In which century? The 5th, especially. Well, who is the next biggest figure in post-Reformation times who attacked the truth of original sin? Give you a clue. Reverend McGeown has written a superb article on our website dealing with him, which was published in the British Reformed Journal. Pigius did actually have a heretical view of original sin, which was actually condemned by the Roman Church, although Pigius himself was a Romanist. And actually Reverend McGeown's article mentions him. But I'm thinking of a man within Protestantism. His name was Joshua De La Place, which of course means he was a German. No, what was he?
French.
He was French. And in Latin, and that's the way the theologians typically were addressed in that day, he was Placaeus. So Joshua De La Place, Frenchman, 17th century. Can anybody guess who one of his friends was? I'll give you a clue. His first name's Moses.
Amiro.
There was a French Protestant seminary in Saumur, and they had Amiro, who attacked unconditional double predestination and attacked limited atonement. They had Placaeus also on the faculty, and he attacked original sin. And then they had Capellus, or Capel, who attacked the inerrancy of the biblical manuscript. And between the three of them, you could see those three heretics sitting together at the faculty table in their lunch break. They pretty much destroyed much of what was left of the French Reformed Church. And the Belgic Confession, of course, written in the 16th century, so it doesn't condemn Placaeus' wrong view of original sin because it came the next century. Now, we're going to close with this. This is the hardest bit of the class so far in these three. So if you don't get it, there's nothing coming afterwards, so don't fear and tremble. Original sin can be distinguished into original guilt and original pollution. Original sin can be distinguished into original guilt, which is legal, and original pollution, which is an inward corruption. Now, the question is, which comes first? Logically, which comes first? Let's say, a child is born. Is he originally polluted because he's originally guilty? Or is he originally guilty because he's originally polluted? Did I get that the wrong way around? Did I say the same thing twice?
Nope,
I didn't? No. Okay. Now, which one comes first, logically? Original guilt or original pollution?
Original pollution.
Original pollution. Hands up if you think it's original pollution. Hands up if you think it's original guilt. So we had anybody who voted went for original pollution, and there were about three abstentions.
There's two ways of looking at guilt, though.
Okay, no. Oh, sorry, Brad.
I think there's a knowing that you're guilty. There's that feeling of guilt,
uh-huh.
And that comes from knowledge.
Okay.
Which I wouldn't have, but they are born guilty.
Okay, it maybe helps. No, that's a good point. Maybe helps if I put it this way. Original guilt, we're not dealing here with your feeling of guilt, right? We're dealing with actually being guilty. There are loads of people who are guilty, but they don't feel they're guilty. The sense of guilt logically follows, at least for some people, logically comes after the being guilty.
I see. I feel I go for the guilt. Yeah.
Okay, so once we're talking about objective guilt rather than the experience of guilt, now your question, which comes first, original guilt or original pollution? Hands up if you think it's original guilt. Okay, there's two people have switched completely. There's a couple of abstains who are still abstaining. And who thinks it's original pollution? Now nobody's for original pollution. The answer is original guilt. This is the reformed position. Original guilt is logically prior to original pollution, and original pollution is the punishment that God inflicts upon the whole human race for the original guilt in Adam. And it's very easy to understand. Adam sins, right? Adam sins. There's guilt in that sin. He's transgressed. He's liable to punishment. And how did God punish him? He punished him by making him originally polluted inside. You've sinned, right? So I'm punishing you by giving you total depravity. Total depravity is a punishment, right? Then, through all the generations, you and I are born. We're born with a sinful nature. But first of all, we're guilty in Adam because of his sin. And we have this sinful, depraved human nature as a punishment from God because of our guilt. And the two views here are called mediate and immediate imputation. Mediate and immediate imputation. Now, we believe that original guilt is logically prior to original pollution. Original guilt is the legal basis for our original pollution. So, think it through now. Think, what does mediate mean? If I touch this table, if I make this Bible move by moving the Psalter, that's, I'm doing it immediately. I'm moving my Bible through the psalm book. But if I just move the Bible direct, I'm doing it immediately. Okay, maybe that'll help you. Now, which of these views do you think is the Reformed view, the one that we hold? Immediate imputation or immediate imputation?
Immediate.
Immediate. Who thinks immediate? Hands. Who thinks immediate? The answer is right. It's immediate imputation. That's what we hold. You see, imputation, you don't impute pollution. Impute is a legal term. You impute guilt. And immediate imputation means that Adam's sin, his guilt, is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, immediately. It's not immediate. It's not that we're born totally depraved, and therefore God sees our total depravity, and then says, you're guilty for your own total depravity. You've got it. I think most of you have got it. We don't have time. I'm not sure if you'll have gotten it when you wake up tomorrow morning, but that isn't my fault. This is our last class, and we're short of time, and I did the best I could. For completeness, I want to throw this in. As I say, we're short of time now and can't go into this more fully, but there is an excellent article by Reverend Martin McGeown on original sin, dealing with Joshua de la Place, on the CPRC website, on the articles page, and we're also going to put a link to it on the Belgic Confession audio page beside this particular class in the notes section. And then next year, Lord willing, in September, we'll begin with Belgic Confession Article 16 on eternal election.